Deuteronomy chapter 11. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children, who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you diligently obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. And it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. Amen. To understand the Old Covenant properly and the Old Testament properly, we need to see its typological nature. The Bible and the Old Testament is full of typologies. If we don't understand them properly, we run the danger of coming up with the wrong application. Well, what is a typology? One author defines it like this. It says, a typology is the recognition that within Scripture itself, certain events, people, and institutions in biblical history bear a particular relationship to later events, people, or institutions. That's an author by Graham Goldworthy. In other words, he's saying that the Old Testament, we see these different things in it, the events and people and institutions in different ways looking forward to things that will be revealed in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, pointing to our life in Him. To understand, in other words, the Old Testament, its full significance, we have to see how these things look forward to Jesus Christ and to the things of eternity. Jesus Himself said in Luke 24 that all the Scriptures talked about Him. Well, of course, the Scriptures He was referring to at that time was the Old Testament. And He said all the Old Testament looked forward to Him. Of course, when you open up the Old Testament, you see a lot of explicit promises about Jesus. But there are many passages that don't really talk about Jesus explicitly. But when we see how the New Testament reads those books, we so often see them using this idea of typology, seeing how events and people and institutions look forward to greater things to come in Jesus, find their fulfillment in their greatest sense in Jesus. And so we need to see how the New Testament reads the Old to properly help us to understand as we read the Old in light of the New, to help us to come to the right application in the passage. Well, what this means then is when we read a passage in the Old Testament, we need to first ask, what's being taught? What's being taught in its original context? Understand the initial truth being proclaimed there. But then we need to ask how that truth fits in the bigger picture, in the bigger picture of redemptive history, of God's progressive plan to reveal Jesus Christ at the end of time, to bring a salvation in Jesus. In other words, you need to take that truth that's taught in the Old Testament passage and apply it into the greater context of salvation that has come with Jesus. And so it's when we do that, when we take that truth taught in the Old Testament passage and relate it to Jesus, we find our own application from that passage. Now, let me clarify something. This doesn't mean that there are two truths in an Old Testament passage, the way they understood it originally and the way we understand it in Christ. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you have the initial truth that they would have understood in that passage, and then we begin to understand it in its fullness with the coming of Jesus. So they understood the truth in a more limited way, and we can understand it in an even greater way as we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In other words, we get to appreciate the full ramifications of what the passages in the Old Testament are teaching us, how they're drawing us to see the plan of salvation in Jesus. Well, once we understand how a truth from the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus, then we have a foundation to make a right application. You see, we need to find our relationship to these truths in Scripture through Christ. Think of Israel. We see so much of Israel's history here in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Well, that history would only be just kind of FYI for us if we hadn't been brought into connection to it through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus that Israel's history becomes intimately connected to our own history. It's part of the foundation for the gospel that we have revealed in the New Testament. And so all of this means we find our connection with the truths of Scripture through how they relate to Jesus. That's our connection. And so when we talk about typologies, we're basically saying that in the broadest sense, this is part of how the New Testament reads the Old Testament. That this is part of the method that the New Testament uses to understand the Old in light of the coming of Jesus. Let me tell you something that typology is not. Typology is not allegory. It's a common mistake people will make when they try to find typologies in the Scripture. They see how the New Testament finds them in the Old, and then they want to try to find the same thing as they read the Old, and oftentimes they can end up allegorizing the text instead of finding real biblical typologies. So, for example, just because you see blood in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Or just because you see a lamb in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's about Jesus being the Lamb of God. That's allegorizing the text apart from the context. Instead, God would have us to, as it says in 2 Timothy, to be rightly dividing the word of truth, seeing the truth taught in context in the original passages in the Old Testament, see how those things find their greater fulfillment in Jesus. But you've got to appreciate the context so you don't end up just allegorizing the text. Now, we're not going to get in today into detail of how to define typologies and how to the method for finding them in the Old Testament. We've done that in different Sunday schools at times, some Bible studies at times. But the reason I bring it up today is because this is a great example of a passage where if you don't understand typologies properly, you can end up with some really bad applications, some wrong applications. So I want to use this idea of typologies to help us look at this passage in light of the coming of Christ, in light of the new covenant that we all belong in through Jesus Christ. And by doing so, find a right application. And so when we look at this passage today, we're going to look at it from three points. First, we're going to look at the blessings and curses described in this passage. Second, we're going to look at how this passage compares the promised inheritance, the promised land, with Egypt. That'll be the second thing we look at. And third, we're going to look at how this passage calls the people to pass on the covenant to the next generation, to give it to their children and have their children give it to their children. And so those are the three points we'll look at as we analyze this passage. But we're ultimately going to be doing it from this perspective of typology to see how this passage looks forward to greater truths fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, let's then begin with the blessings and the curses that are described here. Look at verse 26. God said to them, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse." The chapter here describes these blessings and curses just in brief. If you look later on in chapters 27 and 28, it flushes these out a lot more, goes in greater detail about the different blessings and curses. But here's basically what this passage is saying about the blessings and curses. It's talking about obedience to God, and it says, God's telling Israel if they're faithful, if they're obedient to the terms of the covenant, then they're going to be blessed abundantly. And if they're not, they're going to be cursed. And so to the degree that they're faithful, obedient, they'll be blessed in the promised land. Otherwise, they will be cursed in the promised land. This is what verses 27 to 28 really bring out. And you see it also in verses like 13 and 22, where there it's telling them, be careful to observe my commands, God's saying. Be diligent. The language in 13 and 22 are very much to take great care. It's very emphatic in the original Hebrew. Really be concerned about obedience. Really be concerned about my laws. If so, you will find great reward. They should stop at nothing less than perfection as their goal in obedience to God. And it says here this contrast between blessings and curses is to be so vivid for them that when they get into the land, they're going to go through a special ceremony to remind them. This is where it talks in verse 29 about these two different mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. We'll see again in chapter 27 this ceremony flushed out for them. But the idea was that one mount would represent blessings, one represent curses. They go through this ceremony when they come in the land, and in that would be reminded of their path that they have before them. As they come into the promised land, are they going to live for God, live obediently after His laws, or are they going to turn away to false idols, go the path of curse? If you look at Joshua 8, that's where they actually act this out once they come into the promised land. And so look at what kind of blessings and curses are being described here. The blessings and curses are related to the promised land. This area of land in Palestine. Here you see them described in verse 9 as blessings in the land. If they're faithful, they'll be blessed, it says in verse 9, to have their days prolonged. They'll live longer. The idea here is you have more time to enjoy the promised land if you live longer, right? And verses 14 and 15 describes the blessings in terms of agricultural blessings. The land is going to be blessed with rain for the crops and livestock. In verses 23 and 25, even getting the land in the first place, acquiring it in the first place, is part of God's blessings to them for obedience. But then the curses, they're the opposite in this passage. The curses are listed in verse 17. It says they'll perish quickly. If you perish quickly, it means you don't live long in the land, right? And it says they won't have agricultural blessings. Instead, they'll have drought, famine. This is all connected to the land, right? They won't live long in the land. The land won't produce for them. Well, how do we understand these blessings and curses with biblical typology? We can understand the immediate truth. What's being taught here to Israel is pretty simple. Israel's going to be blessed in the land if they're obedient. They're going to be cursed in the land if they're not obedient. Pretty basic truth here. It teaches them righteousness and obedience has a reward to it. It teaches them, on the other hand, sin and wickedness has a punishment attached to it. But what's the significance of that in light of redemptive history, in light of what Christ comes and does? How does it look forward to Jesus? Well, just think of how Israel lived this out. They didn't end up finding the blessings. They ended up finding the curses. They never lived up to all these blessings. They had better moments. They had worse moments. They wanted the blessings, but they generally found curses because of their disobedience. And frankly, it was their own fault. They were sinfully disobeying God's laws. But of course, we know that nobody keeps God's laws perfectly. We know that if we were in their shoes, we wouldn't have been much different. But Christ brings fulfillment to these blessings and curses. This is the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Jesus Himself has earned all the blessings and has bore all the curses. He tasted of those curses on the cross, and He earned all the blessings by His perfect righteousness in His life on earth. We often theologically call that Jesus' active and passive obedience. His active obedience, perfect righteousness in our place, earned all the blessings in our place. His passive obedience, that just means suffering obedience. His suffering obedience is He went to the cross in our place. As Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. One of the curses listed in the Old Testament actually was, you were cursed if you hung on a tree. Well, Jesus became a visible picture of curse on the cross. And that was a picture of what He ultimately did, was bear the curses due upon sinful man on the cross. And so what Israel is being taught here, this is really a message by extension to all humanity. Humanity hasn't earned God's blessings. They've actually earned divine curse. But the gospel tells us Christ suffered the curses in our place and He earned the blessings for us. That's the gospel. The good news. That's why it's called good news. It calls us to trust in Christ. That if we trust in Christ, we will have those blessings and not have to take on those curses. Do you see how biblical typology here keeps us from an incorrect application? See, an incorrect application, not taking in context of redemptive history, of what Christ has done, you might end up with an application like this, which would be incorrect. If, as a Christian, we live obedient to God's laws, we'll be blessed. And if not, we will be cursed. Might sound okay at first, but think through it. It's not really what the Bible teaches. It's not what the gospel says. It's missing the significance of what Christ did for us. Yes, there are benefits for living godly. We know that firsthand. But the Bible doesn't say if you obey Christ enough, you'll be blessed, and if you don't obey Him well enough, you'll be cursed. It's not what the gospel says. What's the New Testament teach? Ephesians 1:3 says, you have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That as a Christian, in Christ, through faith in Him, we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not something that in Christ now you can begin to earn them. And as I already mentioned, in Christ He bore the curse in our place. That's the gospel. The fact that God set these blessings and curses before Israel teaches us an important truth. It tells us how blessings are earned. It tells us how curses are received. But then it points to Christ and the good news of salvation in Him. We're going to think further about this as we look now at our second point. I said in the second point I wanted us to see how this passage compares the promised land, the promised inheritance with Egypt. So something, a point this passage makes. It's in verses 10 through 13. God gives a comparison here. God was going to give Israel the promised land. And here God tells them this is a different kind of land than where they came from. They came from Egypt, right? But this land, it's going to be something far better than Egypt. God basically says here, it's one He cares for. Now, of course, God cares for every place on the earth, right? There's not a place outside of God's care on the earth. But there's a special way God's saying that he was going to care for the promised land in comparison to how life was in Egypt. He does the comparison here about the produce of the land, how the crops are made. He says in Egypt, basically you had to water it by foot, water the land by foot. And that, we're not entirely sure if that meant that they had to create some sort of aqueducts and bring the water, or sort of irrigation system to draw the water from the river, or if actually literally meant they had to take buckets of water and pour it from the river onto the land. But either way, the point is they had to do the hard work themselves. But in contrast, the promised land would be different. God would send the rains. The rains would water the earth. They'd come from heaven. It's verse 11. Throughout the year, God would give special care to this land and the promised land. The point is, the promised land would be far better than Egypt. God would have his special care on the promised land. You can think about this in light of the original curses given to man when we fell in sin. One of the curses was we'd have to work hard to have the land produced, right? But here we see some of the effects of the curse beginning to be reversed in the promised land. And God was going to give Israel then something better than their life in Egypt. Well, in light of our original first point today, another application then jumps out to me as I think about this contrast between the promised land with Egypt. In light of the typology we've already talked about, I can't help but think about another comparison. Comparing the inheritance we as Christians have with the inheritance in the Old Covenant. Think about that comparison. You know, as Christians, we've been promised an inheritance. Before we became a Christian, we didn't have any inheritance, so that alone is amazing, great news. But then compare the inheritance we have in the New Covenant as Christians with what they are given here typologically in the Old Testament. If you make that comparison, we have something far better. See, the Bible says that our inheritance is heavenly. The promised land was an earthly inheritance. Our inheritance isn't just one where we'll live long in the land. We won't just have our days prolonged in an earthly land. Our inheritance is one where we will live forever, eternal life. In heaven, we'll not have to worry about famine or hunger or sickness or death or enemies. All those things will be done away with in heaven. Of course, what you really have here in the Old Testament is just another typology. The land itself was a typology. It was a picture of something better to come. The promised land, the earthly land, it was a picture of a heavenly inheritance to come. And that's not something we just read into it. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Hebrews 11:10 tells us, even Father Abraham, way back, Father Abraham in Genesis recognized this. That's why it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham lived in tents even when he's in the promised land. Because Abraham recognized that this was ultimately looking forward to a heavenly city to come. That the promised land, the earthly land, was just a type and shadow of something better to come. What it represented, of course, was a blessed life from God. But that looks forward to the sort of blessed life from God in heaven that we're going to participate in. And it's not just there. And for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about our inheritance as Christians. It's one reserved in heaven for us, it says. Or in Revelation chapter 20, it describes our eternal life as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven where God will dwell with His people. It's a picture of heaven coming down to us. God coming down to us in a new heavens, in a new earth. Hebrews 11:16 actually describes it as a heavenly country. Jesus talked about it as heavenly treasure. He says, don't seek earthly treasure or moth and rust destroy. Seek heavenly treasure. His comparison there of earthly treasure versus heavenly treasure seems to echo back to this sort of comparison of the promised land with Egypt. So again, understanding biblical typology here helps us to have a correct application versus an incorrect one. See, an incorrect application, if we don't have a right biblical typology in mind here, might be something like this. Might be something that's known as the health and wealth gospel, if you guys have heard of that. There's some who want to look at these promises here in the Old Testament, these promises of blessings in an earthly land, and think about them from a Christian perspective, that somehow Christians are promised earthly prosperity. That if we obey God enough, it'll result in material prosperity in this life. That we'll live long and prosper here and now. We'll be rich. But that's a wrong application of this passage. It fails to recognize how it applies to us in the bigger picture of redemptive history, with the coming of Christ, with the revelation given in the New Testament that says the land looked forward to something better. And now that that better has come, we shouldn't hold on to that old, but we should grab onto the new. What you have here of blessings in a promised land is not a promise given to all people at all times, that if you're just obedient enough to God's laws, you can move into the promised land in Palestine and have a great place there to live. There's something far better pictured here. Moving in with God in heaven. And you know, a gospel that preaches health and wealth just goes even against personal experience. If you're a hospital chaplain, you probably see people don't always live long, even who are God-fearing Christians. That there are many poor Christians and very many wealthy pagans. We live in Marin County. Plenty of wealthy people who have found material success here, apart from God. But not only does this health and wealth gospel go against what the Bible teaches, against personal experience, it goes against what the Bible teaches. It doesn't see this passage in relationship to Christ and how Christ brought the greatest fulfillment and understanding to it for us. It wrongly applies it. Instead, the New Testament tells us, don't be consumed with earthly riches, with gaining earthly treasure. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. There the context is God's going to provide for our earthly needs, but seek first Him. Seek first heavenly treasure. Seek first righteousness. You know, if you were an advocate of the health and wealth gospel, probably the closest passage you could try to use in the New Testament is the one we read earlier in the service, Mark 10:30. Talks about how people receive 100-fold in this life for all the earthly things they give up for Jesus. But it also says in that very same verse that it'll come along with persecutions. It's in that passage then that tells us life here now as a Christian will involve sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and will involve persecutions even as God provides for us materially here. And then it goes on to tell us in that same passage in Mark 10 what our great reward really is. In the age to come, eternal life. So that's the life of the believer in the new covenant. A life that will involve some sacrifice, will involve some persecution, but God is going to provide for us, ultimately provide eternal life. And that our ultimate inheritance that we really long for, the one we really crave for, is in heaven. It's one that we can't lose because Christ protects it for us. So my point here is the New Testament, again, helps us to rightly apply this passage for us. We need to see the typological nature of the promised land, of the inheritance. And again, what it tells us is such good news. It's gospel. You see, we don't obey God in order to receive an earthly inheritance in Palestine. It's not what we strive for. Instead, we live by faith. And as we live by faith, we've already received an inheritance. An inheritance that's far better. Not one we obey in order to earn, but we obey or we strive to obey because we've already received it as a gift from God by faith. One His obedience has secured for us. Isn't that good news? Isn't that why we sing songs like Amazing Grace? Because it is that amazing. And so that means instead of having a material focus in this life, we now have a heavenly focus. We're heavenly minded. We know the inheritance that's really ours. That it's one far better than what was shown in the Old Testament. Because that was even to show them of a heavenly inheritance that could be theirs as well. If God could compare here between Egypt and the Promised Land, how much more can we say in comparison between that Old Testament Promised Land with what we have in Christ? Well, the last point I'd like us to consider today is about how this passage calls the people here to pass on the covenant, to bring it to the next generation. This is another specific emphasis in this passage. It's a big passage, but a few things really stand out, and this is one of them. Look at verse 2. There God says that He's not talking to the next generation. He's not talking to the children right now. He's speaking, He says, to the older generation. This would have been the generation that spent most of their lives in the wilderness. This would have been the ones that were just young children when they first came out of Egypt in the Exodus. But God reminds them in verse 2, they've personally witnessed all the mighty acts of God. They saw the Exodus even when they're little kids. They saw all those plagues that somehow affected everyone in Egypt but the Israelites. They saw the Red Sea parted and they walked through in safety and the waves come crashing down on their enemies. Then in the wilderness they saw God provide, God bring discipline to those who rebelled against Him. They saw all these miracles. They were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses for everything God had done among the people. And so God tells them, their eyes have seen this, their children haven't. That's why here in this sermon He's speaking specifically to the older generation. That's actually an interesting note because normally when God's speaking, He's speaking to the whole assembly, all the people. But here He singles out the older generation, says, I'm speaking to you. You specifically, not your children. But the reason is given in verse 19. The reason why He singles out the older generation. What's it say in verse 19? Because they were going to now bring this to the next generation. They were going to bring it to the children. Verse 19, you shall teach them these things to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land. God was speaking to the older generation and then telling them, you're going to bring it to the younger generation. The older generation were eyewitnesses. They had lived through it all. And so they were then called to bring it to the next generation. To make it in such a way that it was just a way of life for them and the next generation. This language here is very similar to what we read back in chapter 6 several weeks ago now. About how this really should just be a pattern of how they live their life. Everything they do, whenever they're doing anything or everything, they're not even be talking about God. Talking about God's Word. Talking about what they'd seen and heard and experienced. Talking about the covenant. That's how they're to raise up the kids. To know the Lord. The eyewitnesses were to pass on their faith to the next generation. Well, of course, as Christians, the New Testament tells us to do the same thing. Ephesians 6:4 explicitly says, it tells parents, raise up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. So in that sense, there's a very similar correlation going on. But the New Testament then goes on to broaden this. It says more. Not only do we pass on our faith to our children, but we pass it on to everyone around us. To all the nations. That's the Great Commission, right? To bring the gospel to the whole world. We read Jude 1:3. It exhorted us. It says, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. See, the new covenant, like the old, full of eyewitnesses. Full of eyewitnesses to God's mighty acts. And doesn't that come to a climax as they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection? As they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. Of the gospel being given so clearly through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension up into heaven. They were eyewitnesses of that faith made clear to them. Revealed at the end times. And now, what's happened? It's been passed on to the next generation, to the nations around them. They were called to pass on the faith. It's been passed on and passed on and passed on. And we're sitting here today because we received it from someone. So again, the New Testament helps us to understand a passage like this and its full significance in light of Christ. Now we're not only called to share our faith with our children, but all around us. The work of Christ, it's opened wide the floodgates of God's grace. And so we share it with everyone around us. We bring our testimony to the world. That's what the forefathers of our faith have done. That's why we're here today as believers, because someone shared it with us. So now we're called to pass on what we know, what we've experienced. You know, I don't know how each of you came to know the Lord. Maybe some of you were children growing up in a Christian family who their parents trained them up to know the Lord. Maybe some of you heard the gospel from a stranger and believed. But at the end of the day, someone shared their faith to you. Someone passed on their testimony to you and pointed you to Jesus and the gospel. Just as someone did that same thing with them. And so, brothers and sisters, this is my closing application for us today. It'd be easy for you to walk away and someone ask you later today or tomorrow, what'd you learn at church? And say, oh, we talked about typologies. Well, sure we did, and I hope you learned a little bit about typologies, but we really have used that idea to help us understand what's really being communicated here. We've been reminded again today of what we have in Jesus. Think about what we've been reminded of here. That Christ has earned all the blessings for us when we deserved curses. That we have experienced that firsthand as the gospel has come into our life, as we've realized that we have this great heavenly inheritance now through Jesus Christ. That it's not about our works, it's about Christ who worked for us. We've been reminded of that today. And if that's the case, may we, out of the abundance of joy in our hearts, share the faith with others, to our children, to those around us, of this good news. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification by faith. Sanctification by faith. Glorification by faith. This great inheritance by faith. Yes, we've talked about typologies. But we've also talked about, again, the gospel. And how out of that great joy we have in the gospel, let us share that with others. Amen. Let's pray.